Would you go back with me to the Lord in prayer? Would you bow your heads? Close your eyes. I just feel this morning that there might be many in here today, I don't know, maybe all of us, who through the course of this past week have not had a quiet moment to stand before the Lord. Maybe that's because of our own negligence. Maybe it's because it's been a particularly crazy week. But with heads bowed and eyes closed, let me share with you, I think one of the failures of the modern church is not carving out silent space for us to stand before the Lord. So what I'd like to do now is give you a moment in silent prayer to simply go before God and adore Him for who He is, to take to Him the burdens of your heart, to speak to Him, to be spoken to. Let me give you a moment in silence. Oh God, we do not know what to do with silence. We fill our days with noise. Some of it avoidable, some of it perhaps it's an effort to not hear from you. Father, forgive us our noise. May we remember that the Lord Jesus often went to be alone with you. And the silence scares us, it frightens us, because we are a people of activity, of busyness, of constant movement and sound. But Lord, meet us here in the silence. God, I pray right now we might see you as you are. And likewise, Father, that we might see our own selves, not as we picture ourselves, but as we truly are. The true condition of our own hearts, the true state of our own minds. Search us and know us, O God. Father, I pray for Holy Spirit power this day, that today would be the beginning of something amazing in our lives, a new chapter perhaps. Maybe for some here who don't know Jesus, the first line of their story. Today they will be saved, I pray. Trust in Jesus. But God, meet us here at the foot of the cross. May we hear and know and see you. We pray all of this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Mark chapter 15, verses 23 through 32. Mark chapter 15, verses 23 through 32. We are progressing through the events of the cross, the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Mark chapter 15, verses 23 through 32. We'll invite you to stand with me in honor of the reading of God's word. Mark chapter 15, beginning in verse 23. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him, and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. Some of your translations will include the words, "And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, he was numbered with the transgressors. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Aha! You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross.' So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, 'He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe.' Those who were crucified with him also reviled him." And all of God's people said, "You may be seated." In 1968, a truly, truly staggering archaeological find was made in the city of Jerusalem. There was an archaeologist at the time. His name was Vasilios Zafaris. And Vasilios Zafaris received a phone call, and they said that in excavating for a construction project in Jerusalem, they had uncovered an ancient tomb. Zafaris went to the tomb and was given access to it, much like here. If you uncover something like this, there's a procedure. You can't just bulldoze through it, or you certainly shouldn't. And he went and he looked, and he found there, he said, a large chamber. All of this is well photographed and online. I encourage you to go look at it. And in that chamber, they found a number of ossuaries. An ossuary is a box designed to hold the bones of the dead. Oftentimes in the ancient world, you would bury someone, leave them in the tomb for about a year, and then after the process of decomposition had run its course, you would move their bones into an ossuary. Let me show you the ossuaries that Zafaris discovered here. This was one of many ossuaries. It was a kind of communal tomb that had lots of boxes of bones. And he began to take the lids off of these, and he began to look at them. And the first thing he noticed was the inscription there on the side. It says that these are the bones of a man named Jehohanan. And what was also interesting is that these bones were dated to the first century, the days in which Jesus walked the earth in flesh. So when he began to explore the bones in this ossuary, he discovered that there were two people whose remains were there. One was a child, somewhere between the ages of 2 and 4. It's hard to say for sure. And the other was a man who was somewhere from 24 to 28 years old. Was the child his child? Don't know. Artists were able to take the skull of Jehohanan and do an artist rendering of what he looked like. His skull was somewhat misshapen, not by any sort of trauma or violence, but probably in the process of birth. He also had a cleft palate. They were able to tell that. But otherwise, he was a healthy person. But what really struck Zafaris was what he discovered in the man's heel. Let me show you a picture. This is the heel bone of Jehohanan. Excuse me. What's this guy's name? Very difficult. Jehohanan. And what he noticed was that there was a nail driven through the heel that was bent at the end. They began to look at it more closely. On the tip of that bent nail were remnants of ancient olive wood. His feet had been nailed to olive wood. They also noticed that whereas they thought initially this was simply the right heel bone, it actually was two bones fused together. It was the right and left heel. Apparently, the man's legs had been taken, twisted sideways, and a giant spike driven into them into olive wood. Now, the bent nail is interesting because never to this point had bones been discovered with a nail in them like this. They also discovered when they looked at the upper part of the ankles that the feet had been amputated. So Jehohanan had been taken and nailed to olive wood, his feet put together, turned to the side, one giant spike driven into them, and apparently as they nailed him to the tree or the cross, the spike hit a knot in the wood, and the harder they hit it, the more they bent the spike, and as a result, they were unable to pull the spike out. So apparently, after the man's death, they amputated his feet, cut the portion of wood off with it, chiseled away at the wood, and then threw him into a tomb. The significance of this is that this is the first remains of a crucified person that can be verified. A crucifixion was very common. I mean, thousands upon thousands of unfortunate people were crucified in the ancient world, and skeletons had been found before in which they knew they had been crucified. Obviously, holes in their wrist or ankles or heels, but this was the first ever hard evidence of what crucified remains would have looked like. And so it was an unbelievable find. And this, to this day, you can go to a museum and see there a part of Jehohanan. Now, what's interesting about this picture to me is that it's extremely jarring. In fact, I sent a picture of it to the staff and said, I really want to show this, but I really don't want emails from parents who say, you've now traumatized my child. They refuse to come to church. They're in tears. How could you? How could you be so callous? Now we can't go to Chili's after this because you would show something so horrible. I want you to know that the staff all said, show it. It's important. So by all means, send your emails to the rest of the staff, and which is why I do things like that. But I think this is important. It's important because it jars us out of the religious, romantic, pious depiction of crucifixion. The kind of understanding of the cross as the instrument of our salvation, which of course it is, but devoid, detached from, divorced from the absolute, blunt, raw horror of the event. Crucifixion was a terrible way to die. And when you look at this, you have to stop and ask yourself, what would that have been like? 2,000 years old, nailed to an olive wood cross. For the church today, this is particularly significant because the cross for us stands at the very heart of our faith. And as we read about the crucifixion of Jesus, I want you to have this in mind, that a real spike, roughly 7 inches long there, a real spike was driven into the real body of the real Lord Jesus. And the question is, why? Jehohanan undoubtedly did not want that and would have fled it if he could have. There are ancient records from the ancient world of people actually attempting, condemned men, attempting to pay large sums of money for anyone who would be crucified in their place. Just think that through for a moment. They didn't get a lot of takers. But what happens on the cross? How did Jesus die, and why would Jesus submit himself to this kind of agony for us? I want to make a few comments about that today. The first comment I want to make is this. Number one, Jesus experienced the full extent of the agony of the cross for us. Jesus experienced the full extent of the agony of the cross for us. The pain of that moment, the searing, shooting, piercing pain, he embraced it. He opened his arms to it, and he did not seek to avoid it. Look at verse 23. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. Now, in the first century, there was a military doctor. His name was Dioscorides Pedanius. Dioscorides Pedanius has left records of doing an intensive scientific study on of anesthetic plants, things and concoctions and potions that would take away pain. He explored 600 plants and 1,000 different drugs, and he observed that myrrh had particularly helpful narcotic effects in the event of great pain. So when Jesus is offered wine mixed with myrrh, he is being offered something to blunt the pain, to lessen the pain. This is an attempt to get Jesus to feel less. And brothers and sisters, he did not take it. He did not take it because he refused to sidestep the full pain of the cross. The cross meant for us, Jesus took it all. He looked it in its ugly face. And the cross had an ugly face. It was cruel. It was wicked. It was painful. It was terrifying. And he hangs there, and they offer him a way out, and he will not take it. Even the Jews recognize that there was nothing ignoble about taking a potion like this. Consider Proverbs 31:6. Give strong drink to the one who is perishing, and wine to those in bitter distress. Let them drink and forget their poverty and remember their misery no more. And Jesus says to that verse, not me. Not me. Jesus did not flinch. He did not blink in the face of the cross. He took it. Church, your cross, my cross, our cross, he took it. The agony of all of my sins, the judgment that should befall me, that should befall you, it comes pouring down on Jesus on the cross. The wrath of God, the physical pain, the spiritual pain, the psychological pain, the relational pain of being cut off, abandoned, alone, betrayed by Judas, abandoned by his disciples. Jesus hangs there and they say, just take a sip. Just take a sip. And he says, no, you have a God who does not seek to avoid human suffering. You have a God who took the full brunt of human suffering for you. What an amazing thing. Hebrews chapter 4, the writer of Hebrews in verse 15 writes, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize. I mean, my whole pastorate, I've had people say to me, and I've heard it here too, I'm going through something you can't imagine, and they're absolutely right. I've seen people, and you've seen people too, and you may be that person, but you've seen people go through things that no one else can imagine, and you feel the futility of trying to throw words at it. You know what I'm talking about? The person who's lost a child, the person who's lost a spouse, the person going through just tragedy after tragedy. It is so frustrating to try to be there when you know that there's an experiential gulf you can't get over, that in a certain sense they're there alone. But this is why Christ not drinking the myrrh is so important. There is not a moment of hellish pain you will experience that Christ does not know. You have a God who knows the way you hurt. And there is comfort in that. God draws near to us. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one in every respect who has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. This was a temptation to Jesus. Maybe I should take it. Maybe I should drink wine mixed with myrrh. Maybe I should just drink as much as I can, be as numb as I can, have to experience none of this. But he refuses. You worship a God who faced human tragedy and pain head on and never turned away. Secondly, this, Jesus experienced the full extent of the shame of the cross. Jesus experienced the full extent of the shame of the cross for us. Verse 24, and they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. It's been observed that Mark's beginning of verse 24 of chapter 15 is just deceptively understated. They crucified him. Mark was genius at this kind of thing, I think. Somehow you can, in certain circumstances, you can say more by saying less. I mean, this whole grand drama has worked to this great moment, the passion of Christ, and Mark says they crucified him. But there is a world of shame in the ancient understanding of crucifixion. The shame of it is highlighted by the fact that they strip him naked. Now, there's a lot of debate among nerdish New Testament scholars about whether or not he was completely naked. It was the custom of the Romans to crucify people completely naked, and that was intended, of course, to heighten the humiliation and shame of the moment. However, there seems to have been Roman concessions to Jewish senses of propriety. In other words, when you crucified someone in a Jewish vicinity, at least some of the Romans made an effort to allow a loincloth to be left on the person because of mixed audiences and things like this. The Jews would have seen that as extremely inappropriate. Ironically, having someone crucified to some of these people was not inappropriate. Having them crucified naked was over the line. Get your head around that. Get your head around the absolute inconsistency of human beings' senses of right and wrong. But regardless, they strip him of his clothes. And then as he hangs there, the Roman soldiers get down and cast lots to divide up his clothes. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. What I want you to get is this. You guys over here, youth, listen to me. You see this cross? Mr. Billy and I and Miss Becky, we put up this cross this week as we begin to think about approaching Holy Week and Palm Sunday to Easter and all that's going to happen coming up beginning March 25th to April 1st. And as we're preaching on the cross, we wanted to look at this. What I want you guys to get, let me just talk to you for a moment. Your parents can listen in. What I want you to get is that if you could take someone from 2,000 years ago, say a good Roman citizen from the year 33, and they walk into this room, honestly, if you somehow just teleported them here and dropped them here, they would be so offended and confused. The cross in the ancient world was a word you didn't even use in polite society. The Latin word crux, C-R-U-X, was the equivalent of our worst curse word. No exaggeration. The Romans, who did all kind of obscene things, would not say the word crux in mixed company. You didn't say it in front of women or children. You didn't even talk about it. In the writings of Caesar, the word crux or patibulum, which was another word for the cross, is never even mentioned. And scholars know it isn't because he was ignorant of it. Caesar had thousands of people crucified, but of all the grotesque things Caesar talked about, he thought that the word crux was too inappropriate to discuss.
I want you to know and I want you to get that when we as Christians come together here 2,000 years after the event and we gather around the cross, ancient people would have been mortified. Prove it, you say. Okay, glad you asked. Let me show you. First of all, here's Cicero. Cicero said this about the cross, the words of Cicero coming before us. Even the mere word cross must remain far not only from the lips of the citizens of Rome, but also from their thoughts, their eyes, their ears. Consider Josephus. Josephus said that the cross is, quote, the most wretched of all ways of dying. Consider the words of Minucius Felix, and Octavius said this, to say that there, he's speaking here about the early Christians. This is what I'm talking about. This is how the Romans thought of Christians who had crosses. To say that their ceremony center on a man put to death for his crime and on the fatal wood of the cross is to assign to these abandoned wretches sanctuaries which are appropriate to them and the kind of worship they deserve. I.e., these Christians are insane. Consider here, Varro. To say pleasure is gentle on the ears, but to say crux is harsh. The harshness of the latter word matches the pain brought on by the cross. The Romans, even as they practiced crucifixion, knew that it was obscene. To take a man and scourge him and strip him naked and nail him to wood and then hoist him up in front of everyone, having him hang there slowly bleeding out while people watched, was the very height of obscene torture, and the Romans were genius at it. It was an instrument designed to break the spirit and break the body and humiliate it, and Jesus went to it for us. Martin Hengel, the great German New Testament scholar, said, it is certainly the case that the Roman world was largely unanimous that crucifixion was horrific and disgusting business. It was obscene. They nail Jesus to the cross and they gamble over his clothes. And all of this was done in fulfillment of Psalm 22, verse 14, I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death, for dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all of my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. To the Romans, crucifixion was obscene, but to the Jew, it was doubly obscene. Consider Deuteronomy 21, 22. Quote, if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day. For a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. Don't hang a man and leave his body hanging out there. It's a defile and a curse. Anyone who hangs on a cross is cursed by God. Paul will pick up the same language in Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Church, church, listen. You have a God who went to a cross and took the shame for you. This thing that even fallen evil men would not talk about, he said, I will go to it for you, for you, for you. Christ died for you. There, right there, Christ on the cross for you. What an unbelievable God we have. What an unbelievable gospel this is. The shame he took for us. The pain he took for us. And lastly, the mockery for us. Verse 26. The inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." Now the Jews tellingly went to Pilate and said, "Don't put that." Remember what they wanted? They wanted it to say, "He says he's the King of the Jews." And Pilate says, "I've written what I've written." But one of the things we've got to recognize and realize is that we always picture this placard as nailed on the cross, and it was. But on the way to the cross, there would be a person, a Roman, carrying the placard through the streets before the condemned man to tell everyone what he was being crucified for. If you missed that, you missed something important. It wasn't just that they wanted to put on the cross what he had done. They wanted everyone to see. So as Jesus goes carrying his cross, and then as Simon of Cyrene, as we talked about last week, carries his cross, there would have been a man with a pike and the sign, and it said, "King of the Jews." Imagine the mockery of this from an onlooker. Who is that king who would carry a cross? What an indictment. This man must be insane. So we understand the words that follow, verse 27, "And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, and he was numbered with the transgressors." Why do I have that in brackets? It's because that's a textual disagreement between bodies of manuscripts. This is why many of your New Testament translations, the Bibles I hope that are in your lap, some of them will have it in brackets. Some of them will have a little letter. If you follow that letter, it'll take you down to the bottom of the page. At the bottom of your page, in the little tiny font you normally ignore, it'll say something like, "Many ancient manuscripts do not include this." I include it here, but it's a textual promise, neither here nor there. But the King James Version and others include this, "And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, he was numbered with the transgressors." And he was numbered with the transgressors. And then look at verse 29. "And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross.'" In the words of the deriding people, we find the words of Satan. Because paradoxically, even though Satan rejoices at the crucifixion of the Lamb of God, it is the end of Satan. Because Christ, in dying on the cross, pays the price for our sins so that we can be set free from Satan's power. Come down from the cross and save yourself. And then, of course, the chief priests who are just practically sprinting to hell in verse 31. After having condemned Jesus and handed him over to the Romans, the chief priests with the scribes mocked him. Never trust religious professionals. I get the dilemma. Trust me when I tell you not to trust religious professionals. You get my point. We've talked a lot about this, that these men for whom God had become a business, whose hearts were far from God, let's limit it to those guys. Never trust men who make a business of God. Because the first person that a man who has made a business of God needs to remove is God. Because God will not be made a business of. Right? He's not a commodity for robed charlatans. Show me anyone who claims to speak for God but who really loves himself, and he will nail God to a tree. It's as old as human history. These priests, these scribes, they mock him to one another. Got rid of this guy. No more of this. This rabble-rouser. This seditious fraud. This demon-possessed lunatic. This man who was disrupting the sacred ways. This Jesus. He saved others, He cannot save himself. Let me fix that for them. He saved others. He will not save himself. He comes to the cross to save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe. You know what this sounds like, by the way? Just hit me like this second. That sounds exactly what like Herod said to the wise men, remember? When you find the baby, come and tell us so that we might what? Worship him. If you would come down, we would believe. No, you wouldn't. You put him up there. When he was down, you hated him. Now that he's there, you hate him even more. That they mock him. They mock him. And then, as if the insanity cannot get any worse, the last sentence, those who were crucified with him reviled him. Now, we know that one of these men will have a change of heart, the penitent thief. But initially, they both mock Jesus. If ever the blindness of man in his fallen state was illustrated, it was here. That God in love would come to us to save us from ourselves, and we would respond by nailing him to the cross. Behold the folly and the foolishness and the blindness and the wickedness of man. But church, behold the grace and the love and the mercy and the truth and the justice and the goodness and the forgiveness and the agape love of God. He went there for you. For you. What the Romans and the Jews saw as despicable, he saw as the way. This is how I will save lost people. I will allow myself to be nailed to the tree. I will take all the agony, all of the shame, all the mockery. And church, I cannot help but think that as the Lord Jesus hangs there, as he receives the taunts, as he receives the mocking, as he receives the pain, I cannot help but think that he hangs there and he whispers over and over and over again, your name. Your name. It was for you he did it. And this is why Paul in 1 Corinthians 2 will say this, and I close. I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. It is the whole point. I hear churches say, we don't have crosses in our building because it's offensive to people. God forgive us if the church comes to the point where drinking lattes and telling little stories and a preacher acting like a wind-up monkey for a bunch of consumeristic, spoiled Americans who want to have their ears tickled so they can then go off and critique the tickling of their ears, so that the church can become a club whereby we come together and tell each other we're just great. And it becomes a kind of sycophantic echo chamber by which we come together and we pat each other on the back. And if ever someone comes into the church who dares to say the one thing we need to say, which is that we are sinners bound for hell, we will promptly pray that God sends them to the mission field and brings us in some sort of svelte, effete wind-up monkey doll who will perform for us so we can keep things like they are and we can have just enough Jesus to make us feel like we're doing something right, but not enough to actually challenge us where we are. What a tragedy that is. Church, give us the cross. Give us the cross. In all of its offense, in all of its challenge, in all of its conviction, give us the cross. We need Christ crucified, Christ dead, Christ risen again. This is the story we need. The gospel. And it's the story you need. And it's the truth you need. Bow your knee before the crucified King. He hangs there for you. He hangs there for you. Pray with me.